subject this evening was God's answer to world problems. Now, where better can we find this than in the Word of God? So shall we turn first of all to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. I'd like also to read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, and verse 20. Luke 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And he said unto his disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. They shall say to you, See here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things, and be rejected of this generation. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife." This meeting this evening is one, as you've already heard and probably know from experience, a series of meetings when our subject is the dispensations of God. And I looked in the dictionary to see what the word dispensation meant. In my dictionary, at least, it said, one, distribution, act of dealing out to different persons or places. Two, the dealing of God with his creatures, divine government. Three, the granting of a license to do what is forbidden by laws or canons. Four, system of principles and rights enjoined as Mosaic dispensation, gospel dispensation. In a way, we have perhaps read this in the Epistle to the Ephesians, dispensation of the fullness of times, and we may wonder where that comes in. Well, as I imagine, most of all, in the last that we read, the second and the last, the dealings of God with his creatures, divine government, and the other, a system of principles and rights enjoined, to point out there were principles, and Moses, Now, other principles enjoined in this dispensation may say that's as inconsistent. It's unreasonable that God should deal in different time, in different ways. People tell us that the Bible contradicts itself. They say the Bible is full of contradictions. One place says you can do this, another place says you can't. I haven't been to see our young family in Ramsgate since February. This February I went to visit Ramsgate, and I said, truthfully, it's not safe to go out. There's snow and ice everywhere. It's not safe to go out. If I said that today, it wouldn't be true, would it? If I said today, the sun is shining, I'd say, all right, you're true. What I said in February is no longer applicable in September. God's dealings with Adam are different from those dealing with Israel under the law. Again, it's different from God's dealings with people today in this day of grace, dispensation of God's grace. It was true, God spoke to Adam in innocence, no longer true because man is no longer innocent. What God said to Israel under the law in that country that God had given, not applicable to the Gentiles outside that law. So we know there are certain points of contact in all these things. God deals in a different way than we do with our children. They were babies. We didn't start speaking to them about roots or tutors even. Most important to see that they were fed and watered and kept clean, had their rest. We did speak to them. Many of our words went over their heads. But we had to try to catch all our knowledge that we wanted to give them in language that they could then understand, because they were children. God has to deal with infant races in the same way, to speak words that men can understand. And we were giving thanks to the Bible. What a wonderful thing that God, eternal God, can make his ways known in men's words. Otherwise, we should never be able to know anything about God. That's what we see in creation. We should never know God himself, but he revealed himself in men's words. Isn't it wonderful that God used men to speak in human language, inadequate as it is, to speak of heavenly things? Now, there are many things, for example, when we come to look at the last chapters of the Bible, God describes something that is eternal, that is heavenly, that is perfect in terms. He tells what is not in heaven. Gives us to understand something of what there is in heaven. And so, on to the characteristics of dispensations, and we notice that this chart, for example, brings us through the whole period. God has an answer, as we want to look at today, to the problems that men have brought upon themselves. No problems in creation. God spoke, it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Creation had no argument. God made man after his own image, his own likeness. He gave man some of himself. He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. Man was unique. He had not only life, physical life, but a will. Like the stars, like the planets, pursue their course, not like the seasons of the earth, the trees and the fields, that pursue certain laws that God has made. Man has a right to choose. God gave him this right. But man, we know, chose to disobey God in the one command that he gave. Before this even happened, you'll find here that, as you can see, a star of the world. On the chart, we find a star. Before creation, God had something in view. We were noticing this in the Epistle to the Ephesians. We saw there that God had something in view before the foundation of the world. In view, it was something that would not be exhibited then. Later, made known. We find it later here. Here should be here. The creation of a church upon earth. One of those I heard the tape explained about this present dispensation in which we live as being characterized by a man in the glory, one person here on the earth, the foundation, the formation of the assembly of God, of the imminent return of our blessed Lord, Emmanuel, Christ, life of the believer. God's mystery hidden for all ages, revealed through the apostles and prophets of our Lord. That's why this star is there. It's a mystery that was later revealed, much later revealed. But God had this in mind before sin even came into the world. Before Adam disobeyed, God had in mind the formation of a company that shall be to the praise of his glory for eternity. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Purpose of Christ, you and unto the Lord Jesus, foundation of the world, purpose to be to the praise of his glory forever. What a wonder it is for your humbling privilege that God entrusts to some of us, children, come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and to, again, to swell the chorus of that heavenly company. Isn't that a wonderful privilege? Parents, the responsibility too. What a wonderful privilege to be able to of leading our children in the ways of the Lord, that they too might be part of that company purposed before the foundation of the world to be to the His glory for eternity. And that's why the star is there before even the world was created, in which shall be to the praise of His glory eternally. We find it. And this period is mentioned here as the kingdom history. I'm rushing ahead a little, just you will forgive me, because I want to look first at this subject of the church. The church, the whole company of the redeemed, taken up into glory at the coming of the Lord. That's what we're looking for, the coming of the Lord Jesus. The famous star here, reigning with Christ, the world during the 1,000 years of Christ's reign. And then finally, the same star is seen here, the church, to the praise of his glory in eternity. You and me, brother and sister in Christ, even before sin came into the world, there was any problem at all, God had the answer. So how to deal with the problems that we have now? People say, now why is the world in this present condition? Things have gone wrong, there's wickedness, there's suffering, there's violence. Do something about it. We're often asked this. God has done something about it. Already provided the remedy. Another answer is, he is going to do something about it. Because glorious kingdom, this very world is going to see a righteousness for 1,000 years. Oh, it will be difficult. At the moment, it's difficult not to do wrong. Be right in the millennial kingdom. It will be incredible to obey the commands of our blessed Lord, because righteousness will reign. There'll be no temptation on the part of Satan. He'll be bound for 1,000 years. Dispensations. But to go briefly through the dispensations, because we know that God has this order of things, we see that God was never surprised by them, any more than he is surprised now by what has gone wrong. Why is there wickedness in the world? Why is there crime? Why is there violence? We're all children of Adam, and we've chosen, each one of us, to follow the example of our first parents. Adam did the one command that God gave, and that's why we find the beginning here. Before the foundation of the world, the creation of Adam and Eve, being for God's glory in this world, failed. And this is again something we noticed that characterizes all the dispensations, as we call them, the epochs in which the world history is divided. First of all, there is the part of God, then there is failure on the part of man. Then God has to judge. So there is failure and there is judgment in all the periods of man's history. He judges, not this one, this is So with Denny's chart, but on Dr. Neufer's chart, you'll find that at the end of every age, he has a shadow. The shadow across this, because at the end of every age, we find failure. Failure and judgment. Adam sinned against the one command of God, the age of innocence was finished. Already provided unto the serpent, not even to Adam, not Eve, to the serpent was promised that one should come to bruise his head, of one who would come and put everything right. Then there came the period from Adam to Noah. There again we find this period plainly characterized by violence in the earth and corruption. And God said, wouldn't tolerate human law. Only Noah was righteous in his sight. That's why Noah was called to build an ark, and there he was able to keep his family alive. There was room for others to be in that great ark. As far as we know, never listened to the preaching of righteousness. Only 8 souls were saved through the flood. Judgment came upon the guilty earth. Then man was entrusted with a sword. We find them from Noah onwards to until the time of Abraham, another period of time when man was to act to his fellow man. It was judgment committed man as such. But we know, we've already about that even Noah couldn't control himself and control other people. And we find there the Tower of Babel coming in that time. Then we find one man, again, all the confusion that there was after Babel, there was certainly confusion, and there we find here a line, which is also shown here, of the nations. The nations come along here, but one man was chosen, Abraham. Out of the idolatry into which man had fallen, he was called out. And this blue line is the line of Abraham, the line of Israel, and it's also pursued here. You can see the line, the blue line down here, the line of the faithful ones, faithful Abraham. He's given a new name, Abraham, father of a multitude, and so he was to follow God, and he believed God. God called him to a place at all, he obeyed. He went out. God called him step to learn his own lessons. We read the history there that he wasn't always as quick to learn as he ought to have been. But God was patient with him as well, until finally, in Isaac, he had the promise, Isaac, Jacob with his sons, began that race, Israel, which was to be a model nation. They were called out of him, a picture of the rest of the world. Out of the nations, one nation was called. But we know that we find lines going back. We find, for example, Esau, that Edom, that nations, then Joseph by his brethren into Egypt, then Jacob went down to Egypt, and we find here the period of the captivity, of the time in Egypt, the bondage in Egypt, we find them there. Then they were called out up here, they were called out of Egypt, brought out with a mighty hand. God dealt with that nation to bring them into the land through the Red Sea. And from that moment, you see a red line. This red line, the glory. The glory of God was present here. From the presence of God went with them. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire by night, went with them. And when the was put up, the glory of God came in dwell temple, that tabernacle, the sanctuary of God. There was the presence of God in their midst. Moses could appeal to them. What other nation has God in their midst? What other nation has such laws, such perfect laws as you have? What other nation has heard of God? Yet we know they failed, and we see here the lines going back. The time of Ruth, the book of Ruth, Naomi going back, and then they finally, because of the unfaithfulness, right away from the nation, first the 10 tribes, and then the two tribes were taken away into captivity until they learned the lesson. They learned the lesson here not to worship. They learned that lesson. It was a hard lesson. No 70 years of captivity. They learned the lesson. But then when they were brought back, we find here that God had always, this crown represents, it's on this one as well, the crown represents the kingship. There was a kingdom. It was one kingdom originally that God promised, the throne of David. Really, that was only God recognized. We know that David's son was, and he did that which was in the sight of the Lord. He did not serve God with a purpose, Father David. He turned off the gods of the wives that in disobedience to the law, Deuteronomy, that chapter, told the king what he should do. He should have made a copy of this. He should have read in it every evening. Before he went to bed, he should read from this word. I'm sure Solomon couldn't have done that, whereas he would never have multiplied gold and silver, or wives, or horses, or gone down to Egypt. All those things. And for this reason, God took the kingdom and 9 months away, the tribe of Levi was there with the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. That was the kingdom. And there was still the throne of David. But if you have a look at the history of those kings, you find again there was one faithful one, then an unfaithful one. Sometimes a godly king had an ungodly son, sometimes the other way around. Very rarely do you find two godly kings in succession. About half of them were going in the ways of Israel, idolatrous. That's why he came away. And in captivity, the crown was taken from Judah, from Israel, nations. Then began a period which is called the Gentiles, represented also by the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in the book. It's interesting, in the book of Daniel, you'll find the first chapter speaks of the reign of Jehoiakim, but you don't find any more king after that. After that, it's the years of Nebuchadnezzar, or the years of Darius, or the Cyrus, king of Persia. Because the kingdom had been taken away from Israel to the nations. That is still, God promised that Israel would be many days without a prince, without a king, without a priest, without idols. But afterwards, that day is coming, because times of the Gentiles, again, is a period. It's coming to an end. But after the phased out these four mighty kingdoms, of which Nebuchadnezzar had seen the image in his dream, a head of gold, breast of silver, thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, the feet mingled with iron and clay. Successive empires of Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek and the Roman empires, which followed, and we find this period brings us right up to the time our blessed Lord came to institute a new era. It was, as far as prophecy was concerned, a period of about 300 years when there were no prophets, no voice from heaven, until finally John the Baptist was raised as a voice in the wilderness to speak of a new era. The kingdom of God is at hand. Kingdom of God, not the kingdom of men. We hear about the kingdoms of men in the Daniel. God had his kingdom. He never too had that. We find references to it much in the Old Testament. Kingdom of God. And this was near at hand. What happened? Refused the king. Can you wonder things have gone wrong in this world? Can you wonder when a privileged nation like Israel disobeyed God's law, the perfect law of God? Can you wonder when, even in this wonderful, when today God has shown himself through prophets, but in the person of it, what happened? This chart we find here. What happened? This is the son. Come, let us kill him. The inheritance shall be ours. And so we find the great God could give, was rejected by the human race, rejected for Israel, presented to the Gentiles, was also rejected. That's why, again, things have gone wrong. People say Christianity has been preached in this world, yes, man isn't any better. No, it's been preached all that time. Where it has been received, things much better. You have only to see the places where Christianity has refined people. Christianity has brought love instead of hatred. Have a look at the inland of Papua New Guinea, and you see that island where the headhunters have become converted and embrace each other instead of feasting on each other. But where it has not been received, things have gone wrong. How can they do otherwise? Pope John Paul once reported to him, the human race is rather like a goes to buy a most expensive car. And the garage proprietor says, right, if you use the best petrol in that car and keep it well lubricated with the best grade of oil, you'll have no trouble. But the owner of the car says, well, I don't like the smell of petrol. I'm going to put alcohol in my petrol tank. And I don't like the smell of oil. I'm going to put treacle in the gearbox. Can you get the car to go? Said the Pope. Can you get it to go? Of course you can't. That's what the human race has done. God's perfect laws. But man is not in state to keep that law. Man is unable to keep the law of God. And when God has presented the gospel, they refused it. They refused the blessed Lord himself. They nailed him to a tree. And yet, we know it so well. What a wonder it is. That worst act of man, crime of adultery, has opened the floodgates of heaven. So today, in this wonderful, this blessed period, present interval, the day of grace, the day when God is not imputing the trust of men who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it a wonderful privilege to be in a day like this present period? You find this period has been divided in second and third chapters of the Revelation into seven periods, and the last four we find are simultaneous. Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, to the coming of the Lord. Each of those you find mentioned. And so this brings us to another question that people ask. Is then the preaching of the gospel going to improve the world much? But finally God can rule over this. This is taught in so many places. It doesn't look like it, does it? When men reject the gospel of God's grace, can things get better? No. You have only to read in the Epistle to Timothy, for example. You find there that it says here plainly, this know that in the last days perilous times come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. What an apt description of the day in which we live, taken by surprise. He's told us already it's going to be like that. It's not going to improve. However, people can still preach that. No, the world isn't improving. It's getting rapidly worse, and God said it would. He went on to say in verse 12 of that same chapter, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus who suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's going to get worse. God says, enough, enough. Man has a brim. This happened in the time of Abraham. God said, there's going to be a period of 400 years of grace because the iniquity of the Amorite was not. At any moment, we may come to that, we're very near that point. When God says, that cup is full. The cup of this wicked world is full. And what is God going to do? He's going to send his blessed one, the one rejected. He's coming, not to the earth, but to receive his own to be with him. And that's why we see here, it's caught up be with the blessed Lord. That is the hope of the present period. This period is not going to end in improvement. It's going to get worse and worse. What is the remedy for the believer then, the one that finds himself in this situation? Well, live thou in the things which thou hast learned, hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. This is our solution. This is God's solution he's given us. If we don't keep this book, we can't expect to know how to behave ourselves. This is the book that we need. God's given us all that we need. All the things pertaining to life and godliness are all found in this precious book. And so when we come to ask this, what is going to happen to the world? Is it going to? No, it isn't. Yet, there's going to be a period. Various read of this in the chapters from 6 to 19 and 20 of Revelation, where the one who was rejected in this world to sit in judgment over this world. Paul preached this in Athens. He said, God is a witch, he will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Which man? Whereof he hath given assurance that he raised him from the dead. Christ. The one who he rejected is going to act upon this world. He is the one to whom the book of God's judgments is entrusted. 5 of the book of Revelation and chapter 6 onwards, we find that these terrible judgments that come on this earth, so that those people that have rejected the truth of God and are left behind when the Lord will have no more opportunity of believing. You know, there's conference in Alphen, the epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, God will give them a strong delusion that they may believe the lie, that they all may be judged in the truth, that they have pleasure in untruth, that they have pleasure in unrighteousness. They will not be able to believe. Isn't that solemn? Those, the grace of God, when the Lord Jesus comes, there is no more opportunity. He's going to give them a lie. Believe the lie. They'll receive the Antichrist. We find all these horns here, the 7 horns that are mentioned, and the 8th one comes up in the Roman Empire. Then we find in the 13th chapter the other beast coming up out of the land or out of the earth, the Antichrist, who pretends that he is Christ, he worshipped as God. Then we find those two. This appears, not coming for his own, when he appears, casts those two men alive into the lake of fire, the false prophet. That is the end of this period, which is at least 7 years, because Daniel prophesied, he was given this prophecy in the end of chapter 9 of his book, of 70 periods or 7 years, of which 403 years have expired, and to make up the number 490, there are 7 years still accomplished. In the first half, we take it, there will be a certain amount of religious practice carried on, perhaps even in Jerusalem, permitted by the Roman dictator. But in the midst of that 7 years, he's going to cause the sacrifices to cease. And then comes the period known as the Great Tribulation. Terrible time, judgment, worse than any upon the Jewish nation in particular, but also, we read in the Gospels, upon all the nations. Those that dwell on the earth, as that is described in Revelation. Those whose hope is on the earth. Those who have no heavenly hope, the earth dwellers. But during that time will be preached again to the herd, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the kingdom. Just as John the Baptist preached it, so too we find people, Revelation chapter 7, who are sealed out of every nation of Israel, who will be ready to enter into this glorious kingdom when again there will be a king sitting David, the king. The king will reign in right. Isaiah, the glory of that kingdom You read in the last chapter of Zechariah, his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, and he will cleave asunder. They shall look upon me, and they pierced, and mourn for him. Then judgment of these wicked men, also judgment of the nations, where he will deal, as we read in the 25th chapter of Matthew, judging the living nations. Then will come this wonderful reign, that the dispensation which the world has been waiting, when peace will be not just talked about, but be a reality, because the Prince of Peace will reign. That again comes to an end because Satan will, and then those that have obedience, due to the men, will show themselves new colours and will believe the lie again, will be tempted, will rise in rebellion against the Lord and his own, his saints, and these two will be judged by the white throne. This is the final judgment. This is future. So there is no judgment. God is taken by surprise by all these things that go wrong in the world. God has done something. He promised a Saviour. He sent a Saviour. Finally, he's going to judge in righteousness the secrets of men, the things even that we haven't. Those, I'm speaking of unbelievers, rejected, those that have not received the truth of God, will be judged finally there. God is going to do something about the evil in the world. He's going to put it all right. And finally, we know there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell, not just reign, but dwell eternally. We can hardly imagine what that will be. To these questions, he's got God's answer to. God hasn't been surprised about it. He's told us there's going to be a fall. He said there's going to be a lack of faith. There's going to be betrayal of one member of a family will betray. It is so in many countries today. And it will get even worse and worse. It's a sign of the time to which we live. God has his answer. The answer in all these is Christ our Lord. Now, if the Lord will, tomorrow evening, if we're still here, moment, I'd like to draw attention to the witnesses to this coming again of the Lord Jesus from every writer. They're witnesses chosen. God chose witnesses to witness, first of life, death, and resurrection of our blessed Lord. He chose witnesses who also will be entrusted with the preaching of the gospel, finally to all the nations. And then, again, an important part of the preaching of the Apostle Paul, in particular, as it is in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, was that they should turn to God from idols, to serve the living and then to wait for his Son from heaven. The vital part of the preaching of the gospel. If it doesn't come into our preaching of the gospel, there's something missing. Everything's gone wrong so far. Right. All the injustices we have to suffer. We read just now, didn't we, that those that are godly, those that will live godly in this world, shall suffer persecution. The fact that we suffer so little is more than likely because we're not poor enough to in kind of persecution. But in countries where they are persecuted, their faith is very real, means to serve the Lord. But he's going to reward that. There's going to be a day of reward. Paul had this ever in mind. He lived for one day, that day. He said, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. Crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, not only to me, but to all them that love his appearing. His appearing. It's not just his coming to take us to be with himself. His appearing. Now, what part we have in that depends very much. That's why I stress particularly as we're reading that scripture. All our blessings are in Christ. It comes in many times in that epistle to Ephesians. In Christ. Everything is in Christ. So before the foundation of the world, in Christ. Now we're chosen in Christ. The believer. blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Our prospect is to see him there, to enjoy that place that he has prepared. It's a presence. Blessed one who did all this for us. Oh, what glory we must have done, who gave himself to redeem people for himself, to praise his glory for eternity. What a privilege belong to that company. Shall we then sing together the hymn 104? O Lord, waiting by, which wakes the church now sleeping, and to thee brings them nigh, when we with them ascending to meet thee in the air, to gaze upon thy glory and all thy likeness there. 140. Yesterday, that God was not taken by surprise, sin came into the world, and we must not be surprised when we see that this rebellion has developed, and God has warned us, and we were noting yesterday, that this will continue to develop. And even worldly people say, what is going to be the end of it all? Surely something must be done about the state of things. We are using up the world's resources. We are destroying much that has been there since the creation. We are not learning the lessons that we ought to have learnt by the experience of history, and things have come to such a pass that we wonder what is going to be the end of it all. Surely, if there is a God, he must do something about it. Yesterday we noticed that God has done something about it. Even before God created the world, we saw in these charts that before the foundation of the world, there is a mystery. God never ceased to be what he was from the beginning. We notice there God is light and God is love. And these two seem perhaps to us to be irreconcilable, because they conflict in this world where men love darkness rather than light. With God, there's no incompatibility at all. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. At the same time, God is love. God's love purposed blessing even for those that had rebelled against him, even before their rebellion, because to God, and I think one of the earlier speakers referred to this, we sometimes forget, with God there's no past tense or future tense. God sees the whole before him, as from a high point or from the air, you can see a whole road where the people on that road cannot yet see each other. They haven't reached those points. But God looks down on the whole of man's history. It's but a little line, shall we say, immeasurable compared with eternity. God is eternal. With God it is now. And that's why he could see the end from the beginning. Before even the creation of the world, God purposed that there would be a people to his praise and glory for eternity. That's a wonderful thing. We see a picture of it already when God created man. Adam was given wisdom. Wonderful thing, he wasn't born into this world. He was created, a full-grown man, an intelligent man, a man that could speak. Don't believe all these scientists who tell you how man had to develop speech, how he had to evolve over so many millions and millions and more noughts added of years before he could utter the first word and finally get words together. God spoke to Adam, and Adam responded to God. And God had given Adam such wisdom that he was able to name all the animals, give an appropriate name to all the creatures that God brought to him. And the name that Adam gave them, they retained, because they described each animal wisely and completely. But for Adam, there was found no help meet for him. And God said, it's not good for the man that he should be alone. And so we know how God performed that wonderful operation. Man was unique in his creation, that God formed him
from the dust of the earth. He didn't just call him into being, he formed him from the dust of the earth. God manufactured man. He made him in his own image, his own likeness. And God also gave Adam a deep sleep, anesthetic we should say, before this operation, in which he withdrew a rib from the man and formed this by his creatorial power into a person that should be like him and yet would be to complete his entity, a woman. And God has made them from the beginning male and female. I stress this because we have wicked laws introduced into our country denying that God has made them man and woman. You can't deny it if you have any sense at all, but discrimination laws are trying to undermine the fact that God made them male and female from the beginning. They continue to be. Not that the woman was inferior. One of the early Puritan writers said he did not take something from man's foot to be trampled on, nor from his head to dominate over him, but from his side, near his heart, to be loved and to be near him. And the woman was given to the man to complete his entity, as well as to enable him to reproduce and to replenish the earth with mankind. And this remains to this day. We are still man and woman. There are still male and female persons in this world. We cannot deny it. And it's not a question of inferiority, but the woman has a particular place subject to the man. The man was head. God made him head over creation. But the woman was to be a help meet for him. And this, of course, is a picture, as we find in the New Testament, of Christ and the church. And that is why it is so important that we maintain this relationship. The relationship of every married couple should be a picture, and is in itself a picture, of Christ and the church. And of course, for a woman to usurp the place of a man is to spoil the whole picture, as though the church would usurp the place of Christ, which in certain groups is so, that the teaching of a particular group is superior to the teaching of God himself. And the Pharisees, in fact, had brought the traditions of men into prominence to make of none effect the word of God. And so, from the beginning, God purposed this bride for Christ. Isn't it wonderful that those of us in this age, this wonderful dispensation, this privileged dispensation, as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are made members of his body, members of his bride, presently to be revealed in glory with him. That's why we've had these stars. Here we find a star at the beginning, and on this chart too, a star at the beginning, signifying the mystery of the church, mystery which the epistles of Paul tell us was hidden through all ages, but is now made manifest by the writings of the apostles and prophets of our blessed Lord. Then, of course, we find the church on earth during this period in which we are today. And this is completely different from the ages that passed of innocence, of conscience, of government, of law. And the times of the Gentiles continues already now. But superimposed upon this is this wonderful day of grace. This period, the present interval, in which God is calling out of the nations. These are the nations. He's not dealing with Israel separately. They're out of all the nations, out of Israel as well as the other nation. God is calling a people for his name, for his glory. And this company, the Church of God, is here on earth today. A portion of it at least, because some have gone already to fall asleep in Jesus. But the moment is coming when, as we see here, this star represents the whole church taken up to be with the Lord. When he comes, this is the hope of the believer in this age. We were talking about this yesterday, and it's been mentioned before. Characteristics of this age are a man in the glory, the glorified Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the glory. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer, indwells the Church of God here on earth. That's another characteristic. The Church of God, the Assembly of God, is being fashioned, being added to daily. From the very beginning, daily there are those added to this company, which presently will be complete, will be taken up to be with the Lord. That's another aspect of this age in which we live, the imminent hope, the return of our Lord. Any moment he can come. There's nothing to be fulfilled, as far as Scripture tells us, between this moment and the coming of the Lord. While we're here today, the Lord can come. What a blessed moment. Take us to be with himself. Those that have died in Christ, those who have been laid to rest through the centuries, will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed into the likeness of our blessed Lord. In the Old Testament, we find written, it's confirmed in the New, in the book of Deuteronomy, one witness shall not rise up, it says, in any matter, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. This confirmed later in the second epistle to the Corinthians. Paul quotes from this again in behavior, in the Church of God, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And that's why this evening I wanted to look at the witnesses that God has raised up. He raised up witnesses in the time of the Lord Jesus. We find privileged apostles that were called. They heard the voice of the Lord Jesus and he called them to himself. And one of these we've just been reading, his witness, Matthew, the first writer in the New Testament. Matthew, what does he say about this coming of the Lord Jesus? Well, he doesn't speak much, as far as I know, about the coming of the Lord Jesus for his own, but he does record the words of our Lord concerning the kingdom. And you'll find that Matthew speaks very much of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, are both mentioned in Matthew, particularly the kingdom of heaven, which doesn't come, as far as I know, anywhere else in the Bible. But the king is, of course, the Lord Jesus. But we have not this relationship with him as members of his body. He is the head of the church. He is the Lord of the believer. But he is going to be revealed as king. And so they asked this question, what shall be the sign of thy kingdom? I want to get this clear because there's such confused thinking about this. The kingdom is still future. The Lord Jesus said, first of all, that he was going to be crucified, going to be rejected of men and crucified, and going to rise again. And this, as we know from the prophecies that are fulfilled, put an end for the time to prophecy as such. You'll find the Old Testament prophets, in general, speak nothing of this period in which we live. It is a parenthesis, and that's why it's put here as a break, and the circle is resumed here. Because in Daniel's vision, the end of the 9th chapter of Daniel, we find there 69 sevens of years are to be fulfilled. First period of seven sevens, 49 years, and then another 62 sevens, brought it up to almost 70, but only 69. So we find there is still a period of 7 years to be fulfilled before the kingdom can be set up. I stress this, the kingdom of our blessed Lord will be after the end of this period of 7 years. And that is of which the Lord is speaking when they ask him about the coming kingdom. And so that's why he speaks here. Take heed that no man deceive you. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars, rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Famines, pestilences, earthquakes. All these are the beginning of the sorrows. But he says plainly, the end is not yet. But when they saw, and that's why particularly we wrote those letters, those words in verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. The Jews, I remember Brother Weston saying, take care of your Bibles. The Jews will need our Bibles when we're gone. They'll read these scriptures and they'll take heed. When they see the abomination of desolation set up, the Antichrist setting himself up as God in Jerusalem, then it'll be time to flee to the mountains. So that Matthew speaks very plainly of this day, and he speaks then, there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. This is the great tribulation. Tribulation, we're told in Romans, is part of our experience, because it is tribulation that worketh patience, and patience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. And in the world, we were warned by our Lord himself, we may expect tribulation. And Paul confirmed this in his own experience. He gives a list, doesn't he, in the second epistle to the Corinthians, 11th chapter, what he passed through. Tribulation, yes, but that's nothing compared with the great tribulation that's going to come upon particularly Israel, called the Day of Jacob's Trouble in the book of Jeremiah, but on all the nations, all the earth dwellers. The Lord Jesus spoke about this. This is the great tribulation, such as this world has never known. And we think what Jews have suffered through the ages. When we see the terrible massacres, millions of Jews that were massacred during the regime of Hitler. And when we think of the terrible things that have happened in communist country, when Jews have been torn to pieces and massacred in a terrible way, all this, which surely couldn't be worse, yes, is going to be an even worse tribulation, the day of Jacob's trouble. And that is particularly that of which Matthew speaks, but he points out plainly that yes, God is going to do something. God is going to deal with this world. And because the Jew is the apple of his eye, he's going to deal with those nations that have persecuted the Jews. He speaks in the beginning of Zechariah in this way. He was a little angry with his people, but then he said, I was very angry with the nations because they've gone too far. God used the nations round about Israel to chastise them, to bring them to himself. In the Judges, in the books of the Kings, in all historical books, we find there how God used these nations round about Israel to bring them back to himself. But when they went too far, God judged those nations. Some of them had disappeared. Where's the great Assyrian Empire? It's vanished. People denied that there ever was such a place as Nineveh for centuries, until they were fortunate enough to dig out the ruins and discover that it was a great empire, but it disappeared because they went too far. God is going to deal with this world in righteousness, even nations, as we find in the next chapter, 25th of Matthew. He's going to deal with the nations, the living nations, according to how they have treated his people who are the apple of his eye. And so we find again in the later verses of that day and that hour of his coming, knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. I had to transcribe an address by Dr. Patterson in Grand Rapids while I was in Holland recently, and because I had to transcribe it, I almost learned it by heart, but I was very struck by the expression that he used there. When is the Lord coming? When is he coming again? He said, here's a man. The Lord himself said, I don't know. Knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven. And in Mark's gospel, he says, not even the Son, but only the Father. You see, if the Lord says, I don't know, why should we bother to fix dates as to when the Lord is coming? For that hour, that day, knoweth no man. It's God's own secret. But Matthew tells us this. He tells us also the characteristics of this day, as we were noticing yesterday again in Luke's Gospel, but Matthew, he uses a similar expression. As in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. They knew not until the flood came. Also, we find here the expression that one will be taken and another left. And I don't think this really refers, although it has been referred, to the coming of the Lord for his own, but here particularly, some will be taken in judgment, removed from the earth as punishment. Others will be left to go into the millennial kingdom of our blessed Lord. But the Lord does say, and this is very important, this is the whole object of all the witnesses in the New Testament. The future is told us in order that we do something about it. It's not just for our curiosity, as brothers just mentioned in his prayer, but it is that we may be affected by what is going to happen. And this is brought out here. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Whether he is speaking of the coming in judgment to this earth, or of the Lord's coming for his own. Surely this is very important. Watch, therefore. In Mark, again, we find in chapter 13, verse 24, this same expression, the tribulation. But he speaks also, in verse 24 of Mark 13, of the days after the tribulation. Therefore, it is the last days. Use the word eschatology, which means the doctrine of the last things, and is often the expression used, the last day, although it's a very elastic expression because it covers a whole period. But nevertheless, this expression is used here in verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. This is confirmed in Revelation chapter 14, particularly we find there the harvest and the treading of the winepress, the judgment of the one who has the right to judge the world. The Lord Jesus said himself, he has the right to do this because he is Son of Man. He's lived a perfect life in this world. He has every right to judge men. He's going to do that. He's going to do it, as we see here, by his angels. The angels are going to be sent out to gather together his elect. The company, I believe, that we read of in the 7th of Revelation, elect out of every tribe of Israel. All 12 tribes are going to be represented in the millennial kingdom. The elect, 12,000, probably literally, I don't see why not, out of each tribe are going to be elected. We don't know where they are today. The tribes are scattered abroad throughout the whole earth. But God knows where they are. He's going to bring them, send his angels out to bring them in. They're going to come to the land, then they're going to be gathered together in fulfillment of God's purpose to bless Israel. Israel is going to be the head of the nations. Jerusalem is going to be the center of the earth in the coming day. The Lord is going to be known throughout the world. You read the last chapter of Zechariah, you'll find he's going to send, they're going to send their emissaries to Jerusalem. If they don't, then God's going to withhold the rain from those nations. Egypt says, I don't care about rain. Well, God will send the plague to Egypt because they're not dependent on the rain. They must send their emissaries to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, that feast that was kept not only looking back to the period in the wilderness, but looking on to the day when every man will sit under his own vine, under his own fig tree, which you find a beautiful picture in Nathaniel in the first chapter of John. But we see how Mark again draws our attention to the imminence, and again this expression is watch. Watch, therefore, watch. What about Luke? Has Luke nothing to say about it? Yes, Luke too. In the 12th chapter of Luke, I'm just rushing through these because there are so many witnesses, you can find many more references in the 17th chapter especially, but Luke 12, verse 35, when he's speaking to the servants, those who are going to serve here on earth, he says in verse 35, chapter 12, let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, and when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Watching. This again obviously speaks in the first instance about his coming to reign. But the application surely is just as important to us as believers. What are we doing? Are we watching? Are we watching for his return? Are we waiting for our Lord? We read the parable of the servants. He said, occupy till I come. He gave them ability. He knew their ability and he gave them accordingly. He gave them the means to trade. He said, occupy till I come. And this is very important, that we watch and are as those that wait for their Lord. Your loins girded about, your lights burning. In the midst of the darkness, be ready to move. It's a picture, perhaps, of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. You know, they had to be ready, their loins girded, ready to move. They'd been all this time settled in Egypt. Suddenly the night came, the Passover night, they were to be ready. When the Lord passed through Egypt, they were to eat of the Passover standing. Loins girded about, ready to march out to be delivered from the power of Egypt. And believers today are in the same position. We're waiting to be released from the captivity of this world, the captivity of the flesh, the captivity of all that prevents us glorifying our Lord as we would. We're going to be released from it all. We need to be as those that wait for their Lord. So when he knocks, we're there straight away to open the door. I remember reading a story of someone who had a missionary friend, and she said, I'll always keep this room ready for him. He'll always be there, and I'll keep it ready. And she said, I looked after that room, and I kept it clean and dusted and made sure everything, fresh flowers every day. But this friend didn't come, and she didn't come, and she still didn't come. And I thought, well, there's that trunk. I'll just pop it in there for now. I can easily take it out when she comes. And then there was that other thing over there. Well, it's in the way. I'll just pop it in that room. And bit by bit, that room became a lumber room. And suddenly she got a telegram. I'm in London. I'm on the train coming to see you. Oh, dear, what a clear out it was. She started clearing all this stuff out and didn't know where to put it all. And when the knock on the door came, she had her arms full of all sorts of bits of rubbish. That room should have been ready all the time. She said it would be. And don't we fill our hearts with rubbish? Don't we fill our lives with rubbish? Don't we fill it with all the old aspidistras and the trunks and the old clothes and everything else? Instead of being ready when he comes to open the door. Yes, Lord, I'm ready. There are moments when we feel particularly ready, aren't there? I'm afraid there are moments when we almost forget that we're waiting for our Lord. That's why Luke has a special message for us, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. It's not a word that Luke uses so much as Mark, but he uses it here, immediately. There's not going to be a moment to get ready. In a moment, an atom of time, we should be with our Lord. We don't want to be ashamed of his coming, do we? What about John? Well, John it is who speaks particularly recalling the Lord's own words, we noticed just now of how he has the right to judge the world. The Father's committed all judgment to the Son. But it's John also who speaks those wonderful words in the 14th chapter, so familiar to us, the beginning of the 14th of John. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Here we find for the first time in the Gospel, as we read them through, the Lord's own promise, I will come again and receive you unto myself. This is not his coming in glory and power in the clouds to take up his kingdom. This is the bridegroom coming to take his bride to himself. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Can we think of a better place to be than where the Lord is? The disciples were sad because he said he was going away. He said, I'm coming again. I'm coming to receive you to myself, not just here on earth. They've been with him all these years on earth, but now in the Father's house, in that prepared place. I want you to be with me. We read the story of Joseph. We know how, when he first made himself known to them, I am Joseph. All that struck to their hearts. And what guilty feelings they had. I am Joseph. Joseph! Well, they wanted to kill him. As far as they were concerned, he was dead. And here he is alive. He says, no, never mind. Fear not. God has sent me before you to preserve your life. And I have a place near me. There was a time when that would be the last place they want to be. Near Joseph. They hated him. But when he so worked upon their hearts, he finally says, I've got a place for you near me. Come and bring my father. And come and dwell near me. A place near me. And they were finally reconciled, they could be near him. We are reconciled to God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And there's nothing, surely, we desire more than to be with him, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Where I am, there you may be also. What a wonderful place, a wonderful promise. In the epistle of John, the first epistle, the third chapter, of course, we know that again by heart. Oh, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. We should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now we see the value a prophecy, a purifying effect it has if we're really looking for him. We should be like him, not all patterned in one shape, but just as now, sometimes I think when I'm standing on the station or in a big crowd of people, looking down at all these people, you can't mistake it, they're all children of Adam. You can't mistake it, they've all got the likeness to Adam and Eve, you can see it plainly. Then we shall bear his likeness, the second Adam, as we bore the image of the earthly. So we shall bear the image of the heavenly. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, as he really is. Not as he was the man of sorrows, but as he is the glorified man. We shall be glorified with him. What effect does this have upon us? He that has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Once I was asked to give a series of addresses on the future, the brother said, can you come and give us some address on the future in the south of Holland? I said, well, it's a bit vague, what do you want? So we got it down to three meetings. I was visiting during that week, a brother and sister. I said, I haven't seen you at any of these meetings. But I said, no, I don't like prophecy. I want something practical. I said, it's a pity you weren't there, because we were trying to show how practical these things are. If you've got this hope of seeing the Lord, doesn't it have a practical effect on your life? If you expect to see the Lord today, don't you behave as one that expects the Lord to come? And we took him on to Peter as well, which comes to that moment. Peter had also something to say about the same thing. It's a preparation. Prophecy is a preparation for the future. It ensures that we are in a state to meet our Lord, because John also speaks of that. He says we should not be ashamed of his coming. And John wrote the Revelation too. He was given this wonderful revelation of God. And in the first chapter we know again, he says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him." As he's coming in glory, of course, to the earth. "And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." But then in the last chapter, we find that wonderful promise that John was able to record. "I, John, testify of these things." He says, then in final summing up at the end, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." John was privileged to write those words. The very real thing with John. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was very conscious of the love of the Lord Jesus. He lay in his bosom, remember on that Passover night. He lay in his bosom and was able to ask the secrets that the others didn't ask of the Lord. John could speak of this. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Oh, he longed to see him. Don't we all? Don't we long to see our blessed Lord? What about Paul? Has he anything to say about the coming of the Lord? Yes, it's Paul to whom is entrusted the secret rapture of the believer. Paul it is who had this revelation from the Lord himself. Does he had other things revealed about the church of God, revealed from the Lord himself. I stress this because much talking today, it's only Paul. The things they don't want to obey, it's only Paul. It wasn't only Paul. It's the Spirit of God writing through Paul. That's why in the 1 Corinthians, often spoken of as a funeral chapter, I don't know why, it's a resurrection chapter. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The last trump. The trumpet shall sound. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive remain." Yes, we shall be changed. "The dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed." And then he cries out, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Yes, Paul could say, "Thanks be unto God, he giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He could look on to this day. He was in Thessalonians. See, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, "So then also which sleep in Jesus shall God bring with him." This is the thing they didn't understand. They thought these saints who passed away would miss the glory of the millennium. They were looking for the coming of the Lord, but they didn't understand it was going to be a secret rapture taken up first. And the apostle is given this, the word of the Lord. "We shall not go before them that sleep." No, he said, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." But he doesn't stop there. He said, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." He spoke it to them that they should not sorrow as others had no hope. As only this week we laid a brother to rest who only a few weeks ago was in the meeting, and now we laid him to rest. But it wasn't without hope. We know he's going to be raised again. All the dead in Christ, all our loved ones whom we've laid to rest, are going to be raised, incorruptible. We shall be changed, changed to the likeness of our Lord, and together go to meet him. Oh, what a day it's going to be for the Lord himself. What a day of glory for him. Take his bride to himself. He'll see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The writer to the Hebrews, whether it was Paul or not, doesn't matter, but speaks again, doesn't he? My brother had this text given to him, and in our bedroom at home, it was up on the walls that I had it ticking in my mind, that I had sort of rhythm to this. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. He says, you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And then, of course, in the next chapter he develops what faith is, and the examples of faith. And in the 12th chapter he develops the same thought. The glorious hope here of this one who has said, I will come. I will come again. He said he will come, so he will come. He is true and faithful. He will come. He will not tarry when the moment comes. He says, you have need of patience. And James, one of the later writers in the New Testament, he said, be patient therefore, brethren, in chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye therefore also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He likens it to the farmer who in the spring sows his seed, and he waits and he waits and he waits. Sometimes it looks as though there's going to be no harvest. But the harvest comes. As surely as he's sown, so surely there will be a harvest. And surely as the Lord has promised when he went away, he will come again. So he says, have patience, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. So James, another witness, James, the Lord's brother, speak of the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of him, servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of his coming again. Be ye patient until the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord draws nigh. What about Peter himself? Yes, Peter has a great deal about it. In the first chapter he speaks that your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen, ye love. The appearing. This is again as the day that Paul ever had before him, the day of reward, the day of the appearing of Jesus Christ. He will look for that day. There's only one day in his mind. He worked, he laboured for that day. Do we have that day before us? Well, Peter says, this your faith, though be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. His second epistle too, this is one I drew our friend's attention to when he said he wanted something practical. In the second epistle and the last chapter, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, the days of Noah, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then he resumes the theme again, but the day of the Lord will come as the day of his glory, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. This means right to the very end. As surely as the Lord is coming to take his own to be with himself, as surely as these judgments are coming upon the earth, so surely is, finally, the whole creation that now is has been spoilt and tarnished by sin is going to be burnt up. God has decreed it. The things that are therein should be burnt up. Well, what do we do about it? Well, he says this. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's the promise. Beyond even this time, which seems to have gone on so long, 7,000 years, here even more, there's time coming when God is going to give the fulfillment of this promise, a new heaven, a new earth, where righteousness is going to dwell. Not just reign, but dwell. What about that? Well, he said, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And finally, the last writer in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, I'm sorry, Jude, what has he to say about it? Well, he quotes Enoch. Remember Mr. Weston once, the Advent Testimony meeting, saying, people say to me about this new doctrine. New doctrine? Adam heard it. Enoch preached, and Adam was alive in the days of Enoch. And he heard him saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to commit all that are ungodly among them, all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Yes, he spoke even that time of the coming of the Lord in glory, yes, but coming with 10,000 of his saints. That means that we've first been taken up to be with the Lord, then we can come forth, and we find in the 19th chapter of Revelation, with the Lord to reign upon the earth. But then he says, but beloved, remember the words which are spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Are you looking for that? How important that we should build ourselves up on our most holy faith. Looking for the mercy is the completion of this wonderful story of mercy. He showed mercy by coming into this world. Wonderful exhibition of mercy. Undeserved. He came to save sinners like you and me. He's going to complete the story by taking us to be with himself forever, unto eternal life. No wonder he can finish his little epistle by saying, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever.